A first question. This question says, I know that cavemen did not speak but only made inarticulate cries and various gestures matching what they wanted to express. Yet, in the Old Testament, we see that people from very long ago were able to speak and to understand one another. How can these two be reconciled? Right, of course. Let's not forget, children, that the book of Holy Scripture is nothing other than God's revelation of things that man could never have known. The past is one of these. God reveals to us who made the creation, because no one was present when it was made. Just as God informs us how man came to be, so that he may know his origin and know that God made him. Now, the person who stands within the realm of Holy Scripture has these answers. If he refuses to stand within the realm of Holy Scripture and would rather place himself in other realms, then of course, he remains in ignorance. Science, we might say, does begin at a certain point by taking nothing for granted as already known beforehand. Rather, it would want, with reason and experiment, as its instruments, with observation and experiment, to draw its conclusions. Of course, Holy Scripture does not prevent us from studying nature scientifically. It is enough for Scripture that nature was made by God, if, with this given, which does not conflict with science, you set out to investigate with your reason and with experiment, then there is nothing blameworthy or objectionable in that. But within science, various theories came to prevail. These theories, for the most part, though not all of them, are the materialist ones. For already from the last century, many such materialist views had taken hold. The strange thing is that, in the name of science, these materialist views are introduced, when they are nothing more than something based on a belief and nothing else. As, for example, the materialist believes that matter existed, exists, and will exist. Remember how we spoke this year on the subject of materialism. This, however, is a dogma, or rather, better, a dogmatism. For can you prove that matter existed, exists, and will exist? What you take as a given is the very thing in question. You cannot, therefore, say that what you assume is a scientific truth. So we have many such theories, foundations, we might say, for man to be able to support certain things upon. And unfortunately, materialism is among them. Its conclusions are mistaken. One cannot say, I will rest upon dogmatic givens, in a dogmatic manner, upon givens such as the eternity of matter, in order to draw conclusions. That is not science. Take note, that is not science. It is dogmatism. Just as the theory of evolution, children, is a dogmatism, just as spontaneous generation, that man came from dead matter, and then spontaneous generation, and then that he happened to undergo evolution, the theory of evolution, and so on. These are not scientific truths. Take note, they are not scientific truths. The misfortune is that these things are stated as if they were scientific truths. It is a lie. So among these lies, these theories, is also the claim that man from the beginning, since he descends from animals, did not have articulate speech, and would make inarticulate cries, just as a dog or a cat would make. But that is how it is. I do not know when science will reach the point of saying something different, or whether it ever will. For the believer, this is what matters, that Holy Scripture tells us man is a creature of God, made in the image of God, and that he had endowments which from the very beginning were those we find today in a human being. And, if you want me to be more precise, endowments which had their expression to a far better and greater degree. Specifically, that is, man speaks, Adam speaks. He has articulate speech. The proof is that when God brings the animals to him to show them to him, Adam has the ability to form words, names. To name something means, I have the capacity also to think. That is, to create concepts and to express a concept with a word. He therefore has reason and the ability to express his reason. Just as since we have the word, he has articulate speech, that is, he is able to speak. These things were so from the beginning. Indeed, Adam is regarded as the prototype of man, and this prototype of man fell, declined, and we arrived at a decadence of the human race. That we may find savage men to a hopeless degree is because man grew wild. Not that within him he does not have all those endowments which, under favorable conditions, he would not be able to express. He has them, but he did not have the conditions. That is, when you leave some person to grow up alone in the forest, he will not learn to speak. This does not mean by that he does not have the capacity to speak. He simply did not learn to speak. So man underwent, rather, a degeneration. To help you understand, Adam had the prophetic gift. When he said of Eve that she is flesh of his flesh, and that from then on there would be the form of marriage, and so on and so forth. And further, if you want to have a picture of who Adam was, do you know which person we have who is the old Adam before he fell? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the old Adam before the fall. You understand how much higher Jesus Christ is compared to us, It shows how low we have fallen. We do not, then, have an evolution from the lower to the higher. On the contrary, we have a decline in the human personality, owing to the fact that man did not watch over himself. So a believing person who respects himself will not accept without question these givens, which in large part are the mistaken ones of science. As I explained to you, rather, he will accept what the Word of God says. And if one day science finds it, so much the better. If it does not find it, it does not find it. The believing person is not concerned with what science will say with all these things it states. So much, children, for this question. Another question puts it this way. Does it carry any meaning when the deacon shifts his stole at the moment? The Our Father is sung in the Divine Liturgy? As is well known, this thing, the orarion as it is called, is nothing other than a sign of diaconal service. So, in order to serve, because at the Our Father, the deacon is outside, at the chanting of the Our Father. We are now preparing to serve at the Holy Table. The priest serves too, that is, the priest celebrates, the deacon ministers, and he arranges this form. He changes the arrangement to show that he is now about to serve, at the Holy Table, in the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. He will not celebrate, the deacon does not celebrate, the priest celebrates, but the deacon ministers, as a sign of service. So much for that question. Another question says this: can you tell me, since God is almighty, could he not have made Eve so that she would refuse the apple the devil gave her? First of all, I would like to tell you that it is not a matter of an apple, nor of an apple tree. Holy Scripture does not tell us whether it was an apple or an apple tree. There where the devil appeared, and where God had spoken, "You shall not taste of this fruit." It says simply, "This fruit." It makes no difference at all what kind of fruit it was. The fruit had nothing poisonous in it. It was simply the commandment. Good or evil would come out of keeping the commandment. But when it says here that he could have made Eve refuse, made Eve say no, well, why should he have made her refuse? God set. He set an ascesis, an ascetic discipline. And if you ask why he set this discipline, I will answer you. Because in this way he wanted to make man become aware of his freedom. And consequently, the holiness that he would acquire, his holiness would be stabilized, just as it was stabilized, in the holy angels too. His holiness would be stabilized, and this holiness of his would be the fruit of his own freedom. Yes, I could have done it, but I did not do it, and so he is sanctified, holiness is stabilized. But when can we speak of virtue? When an act is done freely. When the foundation, the precondition of freedom, is absent, we cannot speak of virtue, can we? Of course, God could have prevented Eve, but he does not appear until after the evil has been carried out. Because if God had appeared before the evil, then man would not have been free. And if he had said to him, "Hey, stop, do not do this," then quite simply, man would never have carried out virtue and freedom. And it is a strange thing. There are two contradictory questions among our people, not among you children, but among the grown-ups too. The one is, why did God leave us free? I have a question for the grown-ups for tomorrow. For in this way, it says, the kingdom of God would be filled. If God had not left us free, since then we would always do the good. And the other question is the indignation. Why did God not make us free? That is, there is a notion that God does not keep us free and that he binds us. Neither the one, or rather the second one, is correct. He does not bind us. Man is free. And so no one can, in the name of this freedom, say that I will not keep God's commandments, or that I will keep them. It is a matter where man himself, within his freedom, must understand what he ought to do. The Apostle Paul says, "And I have told you this many times, and it is a correct position concerning freedom. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Everything is permitted to me, but not everything benefits me. So the first formed could transgress the commandment. They were free, but this was not to their benefit. The first formed did not consider that this was not to their benefit. Did they not know it? They clearly knew it, clearly, because God told them, "In the day you eat, you shall die the death. You shall die." In any case, however the matter stands, the point is that God did not want to prevent it, because He Himself gives freedom, and because virtue is founded upon freedom. Make good use of your freedom, and you will become a saint. If you do not make good use of it, you have hell. Or, if you had to be without freedom and be a saint, you could not be called a saint, because holiness is a virtue, and it presupposes freedom. A second question says, one further down on the worksheet, on the one hand, religion says, an eye for an eye, it is an eye for an eye. Well, now, of course, let us move on. And on the other, if someone comes and strikes you on the one cheek, you turn and offer the other as well. How are these two reconciled? Which of them should we keep today? Indeed, this has a historical placement. We might say, an eye for an eye in the Old Testament. The other, if someone strikes you on your one cheek, to strike means to slap. Turn the other one too, that is, show what we might call passivity. But of course this is not passivity at all. It is a tremendously great dynamism. You have the strength to turn the other cheek as well. So this is not passivity, it is power, be that as it may. Which one is right? Both are right. When God wants to train a person, to raise him in his character from being, in a sense, a savage, to make him reach the highest level, that is to turn the other cheek as well. When the Hebrews stayed 430 years in Egypt, they grew savage. And what does it mean that they grew savage? It means that the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were no longer, as we would say, refined in their character. They had more or less forgotten the true God, more or less. That is, they had ended up as slaves of the Egyptians and so on. This people, since it had a certain savagery, also had the matter of taking justice into their own hands. What does that mean? Taking justice into your own hands. I will not take you to court. I will settle my own claim myself. Listen, I will settle my own claim by myself. So suppose you put out one of my eyes, I attack you and kill you outright. In order to restrain this taking of justice into one's own hands, and to restrain you from doing something worse than what the other person did to you, you stay at what is called the equal measure. That is, if he put out your eye, you will put out his eye too. But in a court of law, you will go to court. You will not take justice into your own hands. You will go to court. You will file a complaint against him. And then the court will put out that eye of his that he put out of yours, that is, the left one. Let him too have the left one put out. This is what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means, and so on. In the same way, if you killed someone without cause, you would have faced execution for murder. But why was it done this way? Because a training in moral character had to be established. Man had to rise from zero up to some level. For if those people, there at Sinai, had been given the law of the New Testament, it would have meant trying to make sense of it. Forgive my enemy. What are you saying? Are you joking? So this people had to mature somewhat in its morality, and then it would receive the perfect law. That is why the Apostle Paul says that the Old Testament, at this point, is a tutor unto Christ. It comes to train you, to make you climb a few grades, a few degrees, a few steps, so that you can receive the teaching of Christ, which says, love your enemies, and so on. So it is nothing but a morality, mark me, of a passing character. I will not remain within it. We are Christians. But today, unfortunately, we have once again grown savage, so that if someone wrongs you in something, you are sometimes forced, when he does not understand, to tell him, forgive him, what am I saying? Forgive him, please, forgive him, it is nothing. No, in that case, he may go to court and ask for the punishment of the man who wronged him, but, however much punishment, as those who judge the court decide. So you see that very many times we Christians, while we ought to conduct ourselves by the law of the New Testament, the perfect laws, we conduct ourselves, unfortunately, by the law of the Old Testament. Because within ourselves we do not have forgiveness, we have not lived this higher climate of the spiritual life. Think then how savage the Hebrews in Egypt had grown over so many years, and how, so to speak, God is forced, that is, he trains them, and takes things little by little in order to improve his people. So much for this question. Further, it asks, if a baby dies after its baptism, will it go to paradise or to hell? Why should it go to hell, since it was baptized? First of all, it was baptized, and even if it had not been baptized, it would not go to hell, but it would undergo, as it is said, a certain hardship. However, the matter stands. The point is, all the more so, if a baby is baptized, this is why we take care to baptize children in good time, so that if they die, we elders may not bear the sin of not having baptized that child, so that it may not undergo what it would undergo. For in any case, in the end, it will gain the kingdom of God. And there is a question I did not want to answer, because I have answered it many times. It says, please, could you tell us what age we will be when the resurrection of the dead takes place at the second coming? Of course, Holy Scripture does not say what age we will be, how we will be. But a Treparian there, of Cheese Fair Week, says that we will all be of the same age, the age of Christ, which is the age of maturity. That is, an infant who died as an infant will not be raised as an infant, and someone who died elderly and was in a terrible bodily condition, paralyzed and so on, will not be raised as an old man. Everyone will be of the same age, the age of 30 years, or 33 years, if you like. So this baby too that will have died, that will have been baptized, is now in paradise. When it is raised, it will take on the full body of a grown person, as I explained to you, in order to live within the kingdom of God. So much for this question. In any case, we must baptize. And let me tell you something for this reason too, so that you know it and tell it also to your parents and so on. If some child is in danger indeed, sometimes, the moment it is born, it is in danger of dying. We baptize the child by what is called air baptism. But why air baptism? As if we regard the air as a baptismal font full of water. And we may take a glass of water and sprinkle with water. Sprinkle with water. Mark this. So we say, the servant of God, so and so, or the handmaid of God, is baptized. In the name of the Father, first sprinkling, and of the Son, second sprinkling, and of the Holy Spirit, third sprinkling. Further, I would like to tell you that if there is a priest is priestess present, and there is, of course, no possibility of a baptismal font, and so on, and the child is born and is dying. It is about to die, no time remains, nothing. Then, if the priest who is present says it, sprinkles with water and says, the servant of God is baptized. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the baptism is fully complete, and if the child lives, it is not baptized again. But if a priest is not present, then the child is baptized again. This is because baptism is not permitted to be done a second time. But since it was incomplete and performed by a layperson, it is enough that the layperson be a baptized and Orthodox Christian, nevertheless. The baptism is repeated canonically by a priest. Again we ask, if we kneel on a Sunday, is it bad? And if so, what is the bad in it? I have spoken to you on this subject, and last year too we gave a long answer. I had given it. I will tell you only this, only in a couple of words. Not kneeling on Sunday is the symbol of the resurrection of the dead. Because Christ rose on Sunday, for this reason we too shall rise. And indeed, if you like, the resurrection of the dead will be on a Sunday. I do not say this arbitrarily, I knew it, but I also rediscovered it the other day. It is in the Philokalia. St. Peter of Damascus says it, if I remember rightly. Just as Pentecost too, mark this, it says, and the birth of Christ took place on a Sunday, the birth of Christ on a Sunday, the resurrection on a Sunday, Pentecost on a Sunday, and the second coming of Christ will take place on a Sunday. And consequently, since it will be a Sunday, then the resurrection of the dead too will be on a Sunday. Because when the Lord appears at the same time, the resurrection of the dead will also take place. If you ask me, our Lord told us, we do not know the day and the hour. We do not know which Sunday this will be. And no, what I said is not a contradiction, that it will be a Sunday. I know this. I'm not the one saying it. Our church says it. So when we do not kneel on Sunday, I express it. It is a symbol. I express the resurrection of the dead. If someone knelt or used to kneel, he committed no sin. But once he knows this, it is good to keep this symbol, because it is a symbol that has been established by synodical acts of our church, both patristic and synodical acts. And again, a question that resembles something earlier I told you about. I said it was about the grown-ups. Forgive me, this question came from you. In our age, sin in the world has taken on enormous proportions. God from the beginning had given man his freedom, yet it turned out that this freedom brought the opposite results. Since God is the God of love and of the good, why does he not intervene to save the situation? That way they would surely have gone in great numbers into his kingdom, whereas today this ends up being a distant dream. Yes, this is exactly what I answered you earlier. My children, and so I have nothing to add, that God leaves man free. God desires all men to be saved, says the Apostle Paul, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all men to be saved, but not all men want, for their own part, to be saved, to such a degree that the Apostle Paul is compelled, so to speak, to say that fearful thing, though it is unfortunately an observation, that not all have faith, that faith is not for all men. There are people who have grown old, we might say, or grown up within rationalism, within unbelief, or whose life is. Pay attention to a word I am about to say. It is not mine. What do the fathers say? Their life is swinish. That is, to put it now plainly, in Greek, piggish. Their life is piggish. Such people, how is it ever possible for them to feel anything? Since a pig always wallows in the mud, how is it ever possible for the pig to understand that there are also clean places? And if you put the pig in a clean place, it will seek out the mire again. That is what these people resemble. The expression is not mine. They are swinish people. That is how the fathers describe such people. Well, unfortunately for them, these people can never reach the level of faith. Not all have faith. So, the Apostle Paul, not all have faith. You will say to me, can we too end up there? I don't know. If we are not careful with our life, I don't know. The point is that we can end up there. And may God protect us. Children, pay attention. The point further is that we must make good use of our freedom. All things are permitted to me, but not all things are profitable. Never forget this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Thank you. And now is the time for our questions. Children, a question that I have just now pulled out of the box, as you saw earlier, is from today. It says, today in church we heard in the gospel the parable of the talents. Would you be so kind as to tell us how each of us can understand which is the talent or the talents that God has given us to work with? Yes, that is. Here it is, presupposed as known that the talents are abilities. The capacities are the natural and the acquired gifts, as well as those that the Spirit of God gives us altogether, extraordinarily, because we have the status of being a Christian. These, of course, are the talents. John Chrysostom says that they are the capacities we have. That is why you also see an unequal distribution. One receives 5, another 2, and another 1, according to his ability, as the parable in the Gospel of Matthew says, according to the ability of each one, according to the ability of every man. Consequently, the capacities are what are here called talents. If you ask me why they are called talents, it seems that they are silver talents. Because it says further on, even if it does not have a universal meaning of silver coin, where it says, my silver coin he ought to have put in the bank, it says to the third servant, my silver coin. Silver coin means something that is of silver. But we can also say that silver coin is a general name for money. That is, my money. So the possibility is not excluded that the talent could also have been of gold. So we had a golden talent, a silver talent, and a copper talent. We also had a copper talent. Indeed, when people sometimes gathered together, going back to the time they discovered copper, a large quantity of copper was also considered great wealth. Because with that copper, one could make many things. In any case, the talent was a fairly large quantity in weight of some metal, whether gold or silver or copper. A great weight, a very great weight. One who had a talent was considered rich, hence the name talented, that is, one who has talents. One who is rich. Of course, the meaning of talented passed from the material form and from wealth into the spiritual, which is why today we call a spiritual gift a talent, and we call talented one who has many spiritual gifts. But why are the spiritual gifts called talents? Because just as the value of a talent was great, far more, So if the talent were of gold, so too a gift is very precious for the one who has it, that gift, whatever the gift may be. So here the question is, since we will not of course analyze the parable, the question is how we can know, how each of us can understand, and know which is the talent, or the talents, that God has given us to work with. That is, what talents do I have? You know that the word talent, listen, 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 look here. Once upon a time, the word talent decided to take a journey to Europe. It took the train, or if you like it, also took the airplane, and went off to Europe. It sat down there, it settled in comfortably. This word was used by the foreigners, and at some point, it decided to return back again, this word, the word. And now the word returned no longer under the name Talenton, but under the name Talento. But Talento is a translation of talent in English at least, or talent in French, of the Greek, the most Greek word, which means Talenton. You see, today, we say this man has Talento. We ought to say, this man has Talenton, and don't go far afield. Once the stool, the stool, the stool, this thing we sit on. The stool, in antiquity, they called it skimpus. Skimpus of the skimpus. This word, too, went off to Europe. They made it into scampo, and it came back as scampo. And today, we do not say skamne, which is the modern Greek form of the word skimpus. But it is scampo. Why should I say scampo and not say, most beautifully, skamne? If I do not say skimpus, you see what happens to us. And up to a point, it is natural for words to travel about like this. But if they become many, then we lose our language, and these are unacceptable things. So, the point is how I can have knowledge of these talents that God has given me. The talents, children, refer also to the body. That is, there are bodily talents, there are intellectual, or rather, psychic and spiritual ones. The bodily talents are good health, strong legs, strong hands, strong eyes. If, for example, you have strong legs, could you not most beautifully serve some people because you have strong legs? If you have good health, couldn't you help some people precisely because you have good health? Then we have the gifts of the soul. What are the gifts of the soul? I'm not saying spiritual, I'm saying gifts of the soul. First of all, there is the intellect, having a sharp mind. When your mind is very quick, you're clever, your mind is keen. With that keen mind of yours, can't you really help other people? And if you're an intellectual, can't you write good things? Can't you translate good things, say from the ancient language into the modern, or take a patristic text and translate it, so that others too who don't understand much can read it? They weren't educated, their minds aren't sharp, take it however you like. So these are the intellectual gifts, the talents, the intellectual ones, by which you can become a writer, become a scholar, become a speaker, whatever you want. Then there are the emotional gifts, which are still gifts of the soul. The emotional gifts are there when, within yourself, you carry, moderately developed, a compassion for your fellow man. That is how you choose. Let us say, the calling of a nurse, or of a doctor, man, or woman, or other professions that have a social character and that need heart. When a doctor or a nurse, you know, has heart, has that emotional sensitivity, that is a very beautiful thing. You know how they handle the sick person, how they take hold of him with the tips of their fingers, with their very fingertips, we say, so that he will not feel any pain. The one who has no heart barges into everything. He might say to you, come, show me what you have. You have cancer, and you are going to die. And very soon at that, and that person will die the very moment he hears it. But when he has a heart feeling, he can of course tell you that there is something very serious in the illness, yet he won't kill you with an abrupt manner, and so on. Then we have the volitional gifts, those that concern the will, the one who has persistence, patient endurance, to make something with persistence, so that we say, how did you manage it? He persists, because he has the gift of persistence, of patient endurance, and so on. So we have the gifts of the intellect, the emotional ones, the volitional ones. These cover the whole realm of what we would call the gifts of the soul in man. We spoke of the bodily ones. We spoke of the ones of the soul. Now there are the spiritual ones. The spiritual gifts are not in relation to the spirit of man, but in relation to the Holy Spirit. They are the gifts that the Spirit of God gives, and which, of course, are extraordinary gifts, which one receives through continual abiding in the church, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit who abides, and we receive the Spirit of God through our baptism, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit we receive through chrismation. And now these are the spiritual marks, which are many. That one may be able to discern, for instance, the discernment of spirits which the Apostle Paul speaks of. The discernment, to say that this is counterfeit, this is genuine, something the others don't see. The gift of healings, and many others, the prophetic gift, and many, many, many others. The interpretation of the Scriptures. Do you think the interpretation of the Scriptures is an easy thing? It is not easy, because if it were easy we wouldn't have the heretics. For they do not have the Spirit of God, since if they had the Spirit of God they would never interpret in a heretical way, and so on. So we can distinguish what gifts God has given us. At some point we must discover these gifts, by making an effort. If we see that it isn't within us, we let it go. But if we see that it is there, we cultivate it, just as it is with the quarries. We walk over the top, we see earth, and underneath, there may be a source of wealth, there may be gold, there may be silver, there may be oil, there may be marble, there may be precious things. You have to dig in order to find them. In the same way one can see what gifts he has, and he must cultivate them, in such a way that, first, God is glorified, second, he himself is saved, and third, the other people, who are members of the church, are saved. So much for this question. Let us go to another question. Again, I will tell you. I will plead with you. This one, of course, is very well written, but one further down is very badly written. I've had a terrible time figuring out what it wants to say. Clear letters, clear. And paper well cut, not frayed. I've told you this before. It is a matter of order. It is a matter of respect, first and foremost, toward yourselves. And besides, when we write clear letters, everyone reads them gladly. If they don't read them gladly, it is to our own detriment. If you write exams and you have bad handwriting, then the teacher will get tired of it and will throw you a grade lower than what you deserve, because he got tired because he can't make out the letters. So it is to our advantage to have good handwriting, fine penmanship, the late and lamented calligraphy. Oh my, how beautiful calligraphy was. But in any case, when we write good letters, the other person reads them gladly. And it is in our favor also to write cleanly, that is clearly, not dirty, no smudges, no crossings, out clean, everything will be clean. If we are at home, we can jot something down roughly somewhere and then write it out cleanly on a paper that we will hand in. I would say it is not a luxury. In our day, it is very common. You can even use a typewriter. A typewriter isn't expensive, you can have it at home and type whatever you need on it. They are clean, beautiful letters. And there too, we will mind the spacing of the lines and so on, so that everything is beautiful, legible, clean. Now then, a question says, what voice of the world did the saints not heed? And what are the sinful things of the world that the saints sacrificed? Now, what voice of the world they did not heed? Children, the voice of the world is the very voice of the world itself, which is likened to the sirens of Odysseus. When these sirens come out, you know what the sirens were? Mythical figures, women, on some, let's say, mythical island, who sang very beautifully and drew in the passers-by with their ships, and there these sirens would do them harm, these dreadful sirens. So, sirens, the voices of the sirens, are the world. When it tells you, they publish, let's say, all sorts of announcements, invitations, we'll have a dance, we'll have a wonderful time, an entertainment, an excursion, this, that. All these are invitations. They are the voices of the world, and they summon us. The saints close their ears to the voices of the world. This is well known. And further, children, there is the devil, who gilds these voices, who comes and reinforces these voices of the world, and the devil uses the world, for according to the evangelist John, the whole world, the whole, lies in the evil one. It lies within the evil ones, within the demons, the world. Mind you, the world is an instrument of Satan, and the devil, through the world, puts forward those well-known three temptations of Christ, the temptations that he offered to Christ as well. You know which they are. The first temptation is the temptation of the pleasures. Let the stones become loaves of bread. He didn't say, let the stone become a loaf. The stones, so as not to go too far into it, for this is a large subject. They are the pleasures. It is the temptation of the pleasures. Of all the pleasures, that is, whatever excites the nervous system, from immorality to gluttony and greed of the belly, that is, those who say, I wouldn't want to eat a lot, but I want it choice, and they go and pay fabulous sums many times over just to go and eat these choice things. So these are the pleasures of the throat and the belly of the sexual instinct. And there are also the pleasures of the cigarette, the pleasures of drugs. Everything that excites the nervous system, because pleasure excites the nervous system. That is the first temptation. The second temptation is when the devil said to Christ, I will give you all the riches of the kingdoms. This, my children, is the temptation of wealth. That is, of the love of money, of the love of riches. And you know how much people love money. And the third temptation is the temptation of pride, or of vainglory. When the devil told Christ to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, he set him up there, saying, People will see, they will marvel at you. And in a very quick and easy way you will win your messianic cause. If you are the Son of God, because that is where the devil is driving, most cunningly. If you are the Son of God, since you heard that at your baptism. If you are, in any case, the point is, these three temptations. If someone closes his ears to these three temptations and struggles, then of course this is nothing other than what he says next. What did people sacrifice the saints? Well, they sacrifice these very things. I do not want anything beyond what I already want. I do not want to become rich. What I have is enough for me. Give a command, Paul says, to the rich of this present age. Paul says to Timothy that he should command those who are now rich. What? Not to seek to grow rich, because those who seek to grow rich pierce themselves with many sorrows. They nail themselves with many sorrows. If great poverty has its sorrows, great wealth too has its sorrows. That is why the wise Sirach said, Lord, make me neither rich nor poor. For if you make me rich, I will forget you. And if you make me poor, I will grow resentful. But grant that I have enough to get by. Still, my children, the saints do indeed sacrifice all these things. Though I would say, why should it be a sacrifice? In reality, it is the right positioning of a person in this world. One earns money, 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 and then he dies. And what does he take out with him afterward? Yesterday, I was reading about a certain man. A certain man, indeed. I had gone to Athens 2 years ago, as I recall. And as we were passing along a street, there was a very rich man. Very rich, exceedingly rich. He was a bank director, very rich. A bank governor. Let me not say his name, and there are streets named after him, and much wealth. He built many houses. He had come from Alexandria, and he made one house, so they say, in Egyptian style, one in Greek, one in Arab, and one in Gothic, all around. Houses of that sort. And as we were passing by, they had also built a lovely little church there. Orlando's was the one who built it, and Cantaglou decorated it. And as we were passing, I saw that they had the gate of the courtyard wall standing open, and he says, What are you working on there? He says, We're working on. That is, we're tending the grave of so, and so, he has died. And I said, Well, what did you expect? Of course he was going to die. He was going to die. And what came of it all? Do you remember what Abba Saint Siso said when he looked upon the tomb of Alexander the Great? It is shown in the frescoes too. He clasps the fingers of his hands together and says, Alexander, here is where you are now, inside a tomb. Here you are. This is how one fights vainglory, pride, and so on and so forth. In all this, you have nothing to sacrifice. You simply position yourself rightly. And when you live according to the gospel, you position yourself rightly. But here the question is, what did they sacrifice? I will tell you what one can sacrifice: lawful enjoyments and situations. Lawful ones that are not sinful. He means, for instance, that the Apostle Paul had the right not to work, not to labor, because the Lord said, The worker is worthy of his wage. Since you are working in my service, you will be fed from what the faithful give you. The Lord says this. The Apostle Paul does not make use of this, right? And what does he do? Of course, many times he accepted the contributions of Christians. But when he went somewhere, his first task was to find some work. He did manual labor. And he shows his calloused hands to the priests of Ephesus when he called them to come to Miletus. Because they had no time, they had to be quickly in Jerusalem. They had to be there for Pentecost, he says to them. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. From you I took nothing, nor do I wish to take anything, Rather, these hands ministered to my needs. And he shows them his hands. My own needs, and the needs of my fellow workers, he had the right to receive. It is not a sin. Yet he sacrifices this right of his. Here we can speak of sacrifice. He sacrifices it because he wants to present the gospel with even greater, dazzling splendor. Giving no occasion for stumbling in anything, so that the ministry might not be blamed, so that we might not give even the slightest cause for the ministry of the gospel to be accused, or further, to sacrifice even his basic comfort in all these things. These things are a sacrifice, they are a sacrifice. Or further, to remain without possessions, he has no right to hold some kind of surplus property, but remains without possessions. This is a sacrifice. Or further, he has the right to marry and have children, yet he does not marry, for the sake of the gospel. What is that? It is a sacrifice. So much, then, for how the people of God stand before the world. A second question, how can we decide and act according to the will of God and love toward our neighbor? I would like to tell you that many times the wording, not only here but in other questions too, is such that it gives the impression that we ought to give a receta. Receta means a recipe. It is a foreign word used by the medical world, and perhaps still today. A recipe on the basis of which we will make something. Just as you take a recipe from your girlfriend, from the girl's friend, how they make the must cookies. Things are not like that, because many times we want to achieve something. How does it happen? It asks. How can we decide? Well, how does it happen? What am I supposed to do for you? Should I go inside you? Should I work the energy within you, within your heart? How can we decide? It is enough that you want it. That is the answer. It is enough that you want it. We want to achieve something in a magical way, with a recipe. As I keep telling you, I have noticed this in the wording of many questions. Please, take this element out, that in some magical or mechanistic way, or by following a recipe, we are supposed to achieve something. No, and do you know why? Because deep down we want to overcome our own will, our own free choice, which would not want to attain something. It says no. Something else says yes. And now, in some magical way, we are supposed to accommodate our free choice. It does not work that way. So, my children, not only regarding what we are asking, but regarding anything, pay attention. It is the will. You want it. If you want it, you achieve everything. How can we decide? Well, how does it happen? If you want it, and to act according to the will of God and love toward our neighbor. Saint Simeon, the new theologian, says, if you want, within 24 hours you become a saint. If you want. And what is astonishing is that this experience of his, forgive me, what he writes, is his own experience, from when he first began to live the spiritual life. There are two problems. The one problem is how I am to bring myself to want. And the second problem is how I am to maintain what I attained and wanted to attain. I can become a saint in 24 hours. Without doubt, one can even reach the point of having not a single evil thought among the logismoi, the intrusive thoughts, for 24 hours. But the second 24 hours, the third, the thousandth 24 hours of the year, after 10 years that then is the matter of maintenance and growth. So I can become a saint at once, but I must maintain it and increase it. And this, I maintain and I increase, is achieved only through what we call ascesis. The ascetic discipline. That is why ascesis comes in, children. Otherwise, I achieve nothing. I can, let's say, go without eating for 24 hours. I'll say, I didn't eat, I fasted. Yes, but what about the next 24 hours, and how can I eat very, very little? The way some people do, look, very little. It simply takes ascetic discipline. So for all of these things, as we said, ascesis is needed, and then there is prayer. If you want something, ask for it with all the strength of your soul. Plead with God, and he will help you obtain it. Notice something. It strikes you that, although Canaan was called the land of the promise, and God said to Abraham, I will give this land. Notice, to his descendants. When the Hebrews first appeared there at the Jordan River, did the land become theirs automatically? Because the land was inhabited by many peoples. Did they conquer it just like that? As if by magic, the way Jericho fell. No, they fought wars, You know that 300 years, 400 years later, Jerusalem was conquered, which the Jebusites held. Jerusalem was not built by the Hebrews, and David won Jerusalem. Someone will say, "But sir, you said that this land is ours, yet here we have to do so much to conquer it." And who told you, God will say, that you would not have to offer your own toil? I told you that I am giving it to you, but your toil will play its part. However much toil you put in, if I do not give it to you, you will not obtain it. So then God says, "Very well, I told you, think of it as your own, and you will win it through warfare, through struggle, that is." Did you catch that? And one more thing, St. Simeon the New Theologian had bought the book of St. Mark the Ascetic. Back in those days there was a saying, and it became proverbial, sell. It says, sell everything and buy Mark. Sell what you have and buy Mark. Well now, can you believe that? Next only to Holy Scripture. The book St. Simeon studied was St. Mark. Today, we read countless books and get nothing out of them. Why? Because we do not read correctly. You can read only one book and achieve a great many things. Why? Because asesis and attentive observation are missing. And here there is a kind of magic at work. We think that through much study, we will succeed. But we will achieve nothing. Because we do not single out those things which we are meant to achieve. So much, then, for this question as well.